Get your Bible open to the book of Romans, please.
I still don't know whether we're ending Hebrews or starting the book of Romans. For 4 years we've been teaching on Sunday nights through the book of Hebrews. The subject has been faith. If you didn't learn anything else out of the book of Hebrews, you should have learned that faith is more than belief. It is an act of hanging the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to, and that biblical faith, the only kind that God calls faith, is a hanging of the body on the mind's agreement and the heart's confidence that God will back His word. Nothing else qualifies for faith in the New Testament world. Now, as we were ending last time, the statesmen were with us, and we put in a segment on the fallacy of many years. Now, it was based on a broader basis than what I'm going to tell you, but for years they used to think there were two kinds of Greek: classical Greek and New Testament Greek. And you would study, if you were going to try to master Greek, you'd study two kinds of Greek. It wasn't really until the mid-1800s that archaeologists began to pay attention to artifacts, items dug up out of junkyards, or the equivalent of junk piles, that represented the language of the street, the commercial language of the everyday person, love letters between a man and a woman, letters between friends, even scribblings by kids. And they discovered there's no such thing as New Testament Greek, per se, that the New Testament was written in what's known as Koine Greek. Koine meaning, coming from a root that means with, the language held in common with everybody, the colloquial, everyday language. So New Testament Greek no longer is looked at as unique. It was written and is a part of the expression of Koine Greek. And it's not hard to figure that out if you would stop for a minute and realize the, for the most part, intellectual and educational background of the disciples and those who wrote the New Testament, with the exception being Paul, and particularly the writers of the book of Hebrews, who expressed Paul's thought, that we're sure. But there is still a New Testament Greek that I contend for. And anyone who looks in the New Testament knows that in the fullness of time, God sending forth His Son included that Greek language frame that enabled God, as He inspired through revelation those who wrote His book, to pick out of the Greek language of the day words to carry the concept God was revealing and make it God's. We've almost anglicized the New Testament word for divine love, agape love, which is a love that flows based totally upon the intrinsic value seen in the object being loved, and is not based upon a reciprocal response or what you get. And it is an uncalculated giving because of that seen value in the object. That's why God commendeth, literally, added to and enlarged and revealed the enlargement of His love, in that He, while we were yet sinners, His love flowed to us, and Christ died for us because He saw value. As Matthew 13 says, sufficient that He'd pay the price to buy the whole field, to get the treasure that was in the field, the price to save the whole world, to get those that He brings forth in the image of His Son. God made agapao, the verb form, His. until it became synonymous with divine love and the love that flows between people possessed by God and through whom the Spirit of God flows. You are never commanded in the Bible to have phileo, which is a lesser kind of love. Jesus, after twice asking Peter, "Do you love me?" and using agapao, the third time stooped down to what Peter's response was. Each time Peter came back and said, "You know I love you," using phileo, based on mutual affections and mutual benefits and mutual exchange. Jesus came down the third time and said, "Do you phileo? You love me with that level of love." But God never commands, though Jesus expressed it to Peter. He didn't command us to phileo. You can't command that. It's based upon relationships. He commands us to see value. And the value in me and the value in you has already been placed. Value based upon what someone's willing to pay. And God paid with his son paid with his life. And there's the value. And we are commanded to never let move from our face that awareness that when we're dealing with another person, we're dealing with a person He, God, our Lord, placed a value upon. God made that word His. Faith is the same way. Faith, and the derivative form we use is pistis in the Hebrews letter. And I sure don't have to spend much time on this, but as we pointed out so many times, faith is defined by the word in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith. It is a definition of what faith expressed accomplishes, and an exhibit of faith in motion and its results throughout the whole chapter. Because faith, when it is understood, always, and I've got to put this up in the corner and leave it there, involves the mind in agreement with an idea. It always involves the emotions in confidence that the idea is correct. And it always involves the will in hanging the body in action on what the mind and the heart or emotions have risen to or agreed with. The ABC of faith is an action. And that starts in the right place, because 90% of faith, action based upon belief, held together by confidence. Now, I don't care which sequence you use, the didactic one of mind, emotions, will, or if it helps you remember it, ABC, action based upon belief, supported by confidence. You don't have pistis unless all expressions are functioning. And our problem is we are able to separate what we call faith, which would reach to those two, from obedience, which involves the will. And therein lies most of the confusion on teaching about faith in this land and anywhere the English language is taught. Now, when we move into Romans, we're going to have to redo our thought patterns and learn a language all our own. We taught in Hebrews, you got to recognize that if this is the definition of faith, faith has a subject, and you need to learn a word. Now, I'm going to start using it through the book of Romans. Fathers. The subject is a father, one who expresses faith. The act that he accomplished, the total function, is faithing. The only choice you have, as we've said many times, is the object. God says if you choose any object on which to hang your life, action, and confidence, and focus your belief other than God and His relationship to His Word, you are expressing disfaith. What in the Greek is apistis. They have no neutral gear. It either goes backwards or forwards, nothing in between. Any object of faith other than God and His Word, because God sees the Word, made it His, is not faith, it's disfaith. Ah, pistis. You're going the wrong direction. If you're acting, you're going, you're moving, you're doing something. And it is motion that is disfaith. Whatever the object, no matter high or low, no matter how much it may be respected in its accomplishment of things in this earth, if the object is anything other than God and His Word, it's not faith. By the biblical definition, God's a hard head. Now, every person can choose his object. We, who faith, have chosen to believe that God spoke, not a thing became everything. Therefore, God's Word is more secure than what God's Word produced, what God's Word holds together, what God's Word will one day rearrange. God's Word forever settled in heaven is safer ground than that which His Word brought into existence. That's what a faither is. Now, when you learn these words, you learn to see the difference between a faither, faithing, and as you hang on the object, faithing, this action. Here's Hebrews 11:1. Faithing literally transubstantiates, concretionizes is the word I use, brings into existence substance. Indeed, the very act of faithing is the beginning, hypostasis, the title deed of ownership. It is the action itself which starts substantiating, and the continued action, because the faithing person is suddenly living on the stage of earth what God's heavenly rule already expresses, because when God says it, it's fact in heaven. He becomes a substantial expression. He suddenly turns around from circumstance and every other force, and he is a literal beginning substance that conforms to God's Word, which before he started faithing was only hope. But when he began faithing, it becomes substance. God now has something to show for the reality of his Word. In heaven, already settled. On earth, only hope. Faither comes along, starts faithing. Beginning substance is there, and as he keeps on faithing, he becomes the channel into which God's hope pours and becomes fact. And he leaves a result. Now the faither apprehends. He begins realizing. And he produces the result. The result is the faith. Now, when you put faith in verb form and create your own words, and I learned a long time ago, when I don't have words, I create them. That's how language grows anyway. When you put faith in verb form and also recognize it can be made into a noun form, this process produces derivatives of the same word. And once you learn it, you will know when you're talking about the faith, it's kind of hard to pronounce, but if you're talking about the faith, you mean that which has resulted from the faithing action of a faither who hung his body on God's Word and God's faithfulness to his Word. When you're using the verb form faithing, you know you have the substantial act going on. The result is in process. And when you talk about the faither, you have the subject. And you can't understand New Testament faith if you don't learn to talk this way. Because this word changes in its derivatives in the Greek over and over again. The Greek mind already was accustomed to accept the changes in the words. Long comes the English language. You don't write it down, and you talk about receipt, you don't know whether you got a tab for a bill or you received something. I start talking about the bill, and they tune me out again. Will that one work? Come on up and sing, folks. I'm going to get a mic that works. I believe that this one would work.
And I had some confidence, but I wasn't sure till I hung the body and walked out here and started talking. Now that, in essence, is the whole package of faith. If it makes it easier, write the word faith in small letters if you have any other object. Put it in capital letters if God and His Word is the object. But know this, anywhere you're in relation with God and you have confidence in anything other than or contradicting His Word, God's Word calls it disfaith. And His wrath fell upon a people, and it's recorded as an example for us that God is looking for faithers, those that will hang on to Him. Now we have turned into the book of Romans, and I skipped over quickly to the 16th and 17th verses. I could spend a lot of time on the history of this letter. He wrote it at Corinth, sent it by a lady to Rome, and anybody that thinks that tradition and history scholastically and properly analyzed will support that Rome was founded by both Peter and Paul just doesn't know their history. This letter, above all, proves he'd never been to Rome. The tradition is overwhelming that Paul and Peter both died at Rome. But Paul didn't found the church. He was writing to a people he had never met, and he was answering criticisms that he was afraid to go there. And he starts out with his declaration of being an apostle, immediately goes into a parenthetical statement that lasts clear on down through 6-7 verses. He then begins to tell them of his desire to come. And I skipped quickly to the 16th and 17th verses, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Dunamis is the word. It is literally a force that can produce the result. To everyone that believeth, immediately the King James starts ruining us. Believeth puts us in a halfway camp, right up there. The word is a derivative of the same word that we've been talking about through the whole book of Hebrews. To everyone that believes should be the word. You ought to write it in your margin. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that faiths. Belief's not enough. You got to do more than just believe. You got to act on the belief. To everyone that faiths, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness. There is no definite article in the Greek. It's one of the few times on vital points that the Revised Standard Version is more correct than the King James. Therein is a, write it down, a righteousness of God revealed. Again, the King James stylus. You take an English class, and if you use the same word twice in the same sentence, you're going to get docked because it's just not fancy English style. So English stylists translating the King James are forever finding synonym words in the English to give a variety of words in the same sentence when the Greek used the same word. Watch. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed. From, circle that word, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Circle the word by. You know what it is in the Greek? It's ek in both cases. Same word in both cases. Let's take the from out. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed. This is one of the most critical key verses in all Scripture, and it ought to be understood. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed. By faith, to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Now you look at that verse. Three times the word faith is used. It's spelled the same. It looks the same. It lends the impression of sameness. And when you get done reading it, you don't know beans. What does that mean? For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Please don't get up and try to explain it. Now everybody knows I'm always preaching from the King James. And as a whole, I'll keep preaching from the King James, because its overall strength and approach to the whole book has survived, and I still like it best. But there are corrections that we have to make, and we've got to learn some new words. As Hebrews talked about faith, and we had to learn the meaning of the word faith, the subject of Romans is righteousness. Now everybody thinks they know what righteousness is. Everybody wants to be righteous. Most of the time it boils down to junk. As we spent considerable time pointing out the last two lessons as we're making this bridge, holiness and righteousness are not the same. Holiness comes from a word, and every word, sanctification, sanctify, saint, holiness, those all come from a word or its derivatives, hagios, which has nothing to do with performance. Has nothing to do with right or righteous behavior. Right or righteous behavior may flow from it, but holiness is exclusively related to possession. It is a committing act. It is the act of turning loose and turning over to the possession of another. That's holiness. And as we've said so often in the New Testament, salvation is synonymous with lordship. You can't become a saved person without taking the reins of your life and giving them to the Lord. You may not know where he's going to lead, and you may be like a bucking horse thinking, you know, and getting ahead of him. But God, who looks on the heart, knows whether or not you have committed your way unto him. That is the act of sainting. That's what makes a saint. Sanctification is a realization of the sainting act. There is a realizing process where, having given myself to him, there is a growing separation from what I was when I went my way to what I'm becoming as I go his way. And the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly over there, the Thessalonian letter says. So it's a forever ongoing process. It is as ongoing as a horse making a trip, forever must be steered by the reins, and if there's anything that interferes with the trip, it's corrected as he goes. That is holiness. We need to fix our brain on that. It has nothing to do with makeup. It has nothing to do with length of hair. It has nothing to do with length of skirt or trousers. It has nothing to do with whether you say grace over food. I'm talking about the behavior per se. It has nothing to do with whether you're a good witnesser. It has nothing to do with stopping swearing, and most people don't know what that means anyway. It has nothing to do with what most people think holiness is. Now you say, do those things not matter to God? No, I'm just saying they're a different breed of cat. Those things have to do, if they are accurately a part of God's, well, I'm going to say per se, by definition, those things have to do with righteousness. They don't have to do with holiness. We're talking about words. Words have etymological meaning, that is, what they meant when they got started. They have historic meanings. Down through history, you can see what the majority of people thought they meant. They have reported meanings, which is what the most would think they mean now. If you take a vote of 100 people in Glendale, what's a church? They'll say, well, they're sitting on corners everywhere. That's the reportive meaning of the word. The etymological New Testament meaning that must straighten out the confusion of the majority that's always wrong goes to its New Testament root. Holiness has to do with commitment. Righteousness flows out of the commitment. But holiness and righteousness are different breeds of cat. As different as seed is not like the fruit that comes, or the tree that grows and produces the fruit. Holiness starts the process. You give yourself to God. Then you start walking. Question: are you going to walk in your righteousness, which contradicts your commitment? Because Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Are you going to walk in the righteousness of the law? Or are you going to walk in a righteousness of God? The whole purpose of the book of Romans is to get the cobwebs out of our head and let us understand what is the righteousness of God. There's a lot of preaching on righteousness today, but most of it is man's righteousness, not God's righteousness. And that's what this book is supposed to straighten out. And we got to get our heads ready to listen. If some sensitive nerves jangled when I went by some pet holiness theories, you really need this study. If to have somebody say it has nothing to do with length of hair or length of skirt or trousers, if you inside you, you're in trouble. Because you listened emotionally, and you're just sure this strange pastor you've got's going to destroy all your precious holiness theories. No, I'm just going to put the right name on them. Remember, I preach, live your convictions. Preach Christ. Know the difference between holiness and righteousness, lest your pet theory of holiness make you unholy. Because you say, bless God, if I can't have what I think is right, God agree with it, I'm still going to do my brand of holiness. And he left you. You follow that? There's some people more worried about perpetuating the image they build up of their pet theory of holiness than they are letting the Lord lead them. If you're holy, you belong to him. And if you find out you made void the word of God by your traditions, you quit bucking and you go with him. Whew, this is going to be a funny one. I mean, I've been here 4 years and I'm still getting some strange looks. But I've been looked at strange for years. And the good thing about this place, I got more good looks here than I've been used to in previous times of my life. Holiness is commitment. Now, if God wants you to wear a skirt that 4 car lengths behind you, people have to hold it when you walk. If God wants that, and you gave yourself to him, which is the act of holiness, and you learn, thus saith the Lord, 40-foot skirts are all that I will allow. Then you put on 40-foot skirts because you're holy, his, and you then walk in his way, which means you have a righteous 40-foot skirt. Only if he said, thou shalt wear 40-foot skirts. I'm glad somebody broke the tension. I looked hard to find something that I wouldn't be criticized for, because I knew it had to go the right direction in the right place, or I'd hear a week from now, Scott's preaching, you ought to do this. I don't even think my enemies would get away with saying, I'm recommending everybody wear 40-foot skirts. Know the difference between holiness and righteousness. That's all. Now, you can imitate righteousness and not be holy. You can figure out that God has clearly declared himself on something, and you start doing that act, behavior. Righteousness has to do with behavior. And God is clear on the subject. It's right not to murder. Thou shalt not kill. You can adopt that and righteously express no killing. Doesn't make you holy. You're still the boss. You just happen to agree with God. You have found something in your self-inflated, presumed right to judge that God said you agree with. I see them all over the world. Well, I just believe in the golden rule. And I figure if I practice it, I'll make it in. Most of them don't practice it. But if they did, I'd say they were righteously expressing that which was God's statement of the right. But they're not holy. They have not committed themselves to the Lord. And they're not doing it because he wants them to do it. They're doing it because he happens to want something they agree with. They're doing it because of the principle, not because they have a Lord. That's the difference. Righteousness is a behavior. Holiness is a state of possession. Show me your holiness, I'll see your righteousness. Show me your righteousness, and it'll take a while for me to figure out whether it's self-righteousness or God-directed. That's why I have no confidence in people who preen themselves in their righteousness, and neither does God. And one of the reasons that God gets so excited about faith, you cannot faith without it touching your whole being. The heart is involved, the mind is involved, the will is involved, and the total person grabs hold of God in his word. Oh, self-righteous ones read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and say, I wouldn't want any of them in my church. Judged on the basis of righteousness. Abraham lied. Isaac lied. Sarah laughed at the wrong time, and she and Abram connived about the wrong activities. David committed abominable acts. Rahab was a prostitute. By a righteous standard, they didn't come off too hot. By a faith standard, they gain acceptance. Faith. You cannot be holy. Let me say this. You can't be holy without faith. You can be righteous without faith. So anyone who quickly thought, aha, he's going to go soft on holiness. No, I'm not. Holiness requires total commitment. And I refuse, as God refuses, to let it be pilfered down with some self-righteous substitute. Holiness is 100%. There's no debating on it. God is the boss. And that is that. Righteousness takes a lot of shapes. Now, Paul says, and this is the subject of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. The good news of Christ is not supported by most of the manuscripts because it's totally unnecessary. There's only one gospel. He's not having to make sure they understand that it's the gospel of Christ and not some other gospel. The earliest manuscripts don't even have of Christ in it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because there's only one. That's why I quarrel with the denomination I'm president of. I've been trying to change their name ever since I've been there. Can't win. I may win before I leave.
I want to call it the Christian Fellowship of Churches and Ministers International. I don't like the word full gospel. Ooh, that's going to bring the quivers. I can just see him. I told you. I've been telling you, honey. He ain't Pentecostal. Yes, I am. Everybody knows that. I'm just true to the Bible. There is only one gospel. You don't put adjectives on it. There's only one. That's why I quarrel with the name. I like the word Christian. Can't understand why I haven't got them voting my way yet. Well, we've got too many in the organization that believe that full gospel means righteousness and holiness and everything else. And to change that name would put Jesus back in the grave. So I keep trying. The King James people added it here. Don't need gospel of Christ. Which suggests there's another gospel, so we got to make sure you know which one. There's only one. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, and it alone, is the power, provides the dunamis. And the gospel is unique to the New Testament and is the gospel that requires faith for acceptance. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that faves or faveth. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed. We taught on this last time. They had a Greek word for God's rightness. Man throughout history has always hungered for a substance to match the ideals that he feels. There's a longing all through Scripture for righteousness. Man's desire to be right. And a conscience sensitivity that we don't seem to make it with our little human definitions. God provides the substance. And into the Greek world comes the revelatory stream, and in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son, and the good news is going to be revealed. Already provided for them was the Greek frame that the rightness of God existing, untouched by time, out there, wherever God is. And he called it the themis. And when that, as we said last time, found an outlet on the stage of history, the word always containing, you'll always find these four letters in it. The words in the first chapter of Romans, it'll make it easier if you'll, when the world was that? Sound like a machine gun. Dikai. In almost every case of the first chapter of Romans, the word will begin using English letters with some extended derivative of this word, which always meant in the Greek philosophic frame an earthly expression in literal substance or in literal form of that which was God's own righteousness. Rightness that wherever He is, He would express. Rightness that is the literal expression of God's own rightness. He becomes the benchmark. He becomes the north pole of eternity. He becomes the measuring point of departure. The themis. And when that which expresses His own nature is seen on earth, the Word will always begin with these letters, or those letters will be in the Word. They're translated just, translated justification, translated right, translated righteousness. And Paul is concerned that we will learn that there is more than one kind of dikai, God's righteousness. The law was one. God in detail giving every jot and tittle to his faithful servant, Moses, drafted a law which, if conformed to, would result in behavior that was likened to and substantially the expression of God's own nature. Nobody ever could do it. Nobody. Impossible. Because there's nobody born with a knowledge of the law. Anybody want to be foolish enough to say that somewhere, sometime, a baby is born that from the moment it squeals its first squawk knows every jot and tittle of the law of Moses? It's impossible. God's not debating, he's declaring. He said, look, I'm writing this rule book. It's the Old Testament. It's like a last will and testament. Only one guy writes the terms, no bargaining. He said, you want to know what my behavior would look like? Here it is. Through my faithful servant, I'll tell you, write every jot and tittle, and you have to learn it to do it. That's why in the Old Testament, when they came with trespass offerings, there was always a sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. Not trespass, sin offering. Trespass offering, they knew what they did. But in the sin offering, there was an offering to cover the sins of ignorance. When man was separated from God, no longer able to walk with him, and God had the problem, he couldn't come to man because man was sinful. And he had to wall himself away through tabernacle or at the gate of the garden, as we go back to Cain and Abel. There was a separation, and immediately man began to walk out of knowledge as well as out of fellowship and out of life. It's impossible. But God's not going to say, hey, because you don't know it, you will not bend to my uncle I've told you about so many times who wouldn't read God's book for fear he'd find out something in it that would convict him. And he figured if he didn't know it was there, he'd keep on doing it with no problem. But he didn't want to find it out. And then end up under conviction for the sins he wanted to do. Ignorance is no excuse. We know that. How many think a highway patrolman will let you go 85 miles an hour because you didn't know it was 55? Even man plays by those rules. There's a righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of the law. There is the righteousness of men, which contains some elements. Many traditions contain some elements that are right, but a lot of mixture that isn't. Paul wants us to understand a righteousness, another righteousness of God, not the righteousness of the law. That's not the subject of the book of Romans. And I will be as misunderstood in the first chapters as I teach it as Paul was. Because by the time he got to the sixth chapter, after he had talked of the justification work of Jesus, he had to rhetorically pose the question, is there no value in the law? Because it's been fulfilled. Are we free to do what we want? Because Christ has done it all. Immediately, license wants to leap out from underneath the reins of God as he steers his holy people. I'll be misunderstood too. Because the righteousness of man will not suffice. It is the righteousness of God. Now there is a righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of the law. And from 1900 years ago to the present, no, from Moses to the present, every time God has tried to establish the righteousness of faith, which he did with Abram, who never even came close to living the law, that hadn't even yet been given, and certainly those that succeeded Moses didn't, God offered them a righteousness of faith, as you'll see from Paul, even in the Old Testament. But invariably, they would take God's acceptance of a righteousness of faith, here we go again, and would graft onto it a new righteousness of the law. That's what's killing most of the church today. The righteousness of faith, which is the good news of the gospel, inevitably is transferred by men into a newfangled
righteousness of law, legalism, to where they come to God with the knowledge of the good news of the gospel and the power of God unto salvation, which is faith to faith, and then they come under some kind of perfectionism, legalism, and they move right back into, that's what the Galatians did. You remember what Paul said to them? Oh, you foolish Galatians! And no less than Peter had come along after Paul had got them redeemed from the pit with the good news of the gospel, and he was the pastor, and he said when Peter came along to muddy up the water, he said, you have many teachers, but only one Father, and I'm it. And he withstood Peter to his face because he came along and would put a bunch of that old junk from traditions of the old law onto the life of the faith gospel of the New Testament. And Paul said to him, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the hearing of faith or the works of the law? If you got it because of what you've been doing or because of faith, then don't drive him out by going back to deeds. I've got them with the thousands that will listen to me for weeks, and still they're in this frame. What's a Christian? Well, he does this and he does that, and he does this other, and he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that. And I know, I just know Gene Scott couldn't be a Christian because of his language. They can't give me a verse. And they haven't even got enough faith to get around me. I wish I had close-up photos of everybody in here tonight. I sure wish I had photos of you out there. What's that faith to faith bit mean? Just look at it. You know what it is in the Greek, and I'm going to write it in English letters so it's easy. I want you to see something that the King James misses. What Paul is saying is, therein is a righteousness of God revealed. By faith, to faith. It's ek, pisteos, eis, piston. Notice, preposition is different in each case. Notice that the form of the word for faith is different in each case. The New Testament readers knew that there were two dimensions of the same thing being said. They knew that what was being talked about here by faith is at the apprehension level. And what's being talked about here is at the result or realization level. Let's use our new language. By faithing to faith. You see what that does for you. And we begin to see what the key to faith is. The key to faith is hanging on. As long as you haven't lost your grip on God's promises, it's as though God can pour current, to use the electrical analogy, God can pour current into the plug that hasn't slipped out, or the cord that hasn't slipped out of the plug, God can pour current into that cord. Faith. This particular righteousness of God strikes a contact in a faithing grip on God's word, which is including the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. And God, going through, who's given a measure of faith to everyone, is going to literally, when we take a grip on him, put us in Christ. And this new righteousness is a righteousness by faithing to, put a definite article for the English, the faith. Or it is a righteousness that comes about because of faithers who hang on in faithing action until the faith result occurs. What is the faith result? A new righteousness of God, which is the whole subject of the book. But it is literally a substantial happening. You can go and attack rules and regulations and creeds,
grab hold of them and work your way to heaven,
and you may add a few righteous acts between here and whenever you die, but that isn't holiness, and that isn't faith. But if you will understand that the New Testament is suddenly unfolding a righteousness that's always been there, where God will let the faith hold, provide the basis for his input of literal righteousness from himself that produces his results, you'll get on the beam of what New Testament Christianity really is. And you'll be able to understand why the New Testament writer says, show me your faith, I'll see your works. And you'll be able to understand why that righteousness in this sense is an inevitable fruit of the faithing connection. And you're not working to be righteous. You are working to hold your grip in faithing. And God does the righteousing. And you don't have to work so hard at it. And probably because you are so honed in on God, you won't be aware of it. You sure won't publish an ad. Come to church and see me preach in my sackcloth dress to prove my righteous humility. Let's stand, everybody.